Good morning. For those who don't know me, my name's David Capener, and I usually attend the 11 o'clock service with my wife Sarah and four children, but it's great to be joining you at the service this morning. And Rob gave me the freedom to choose a passage, which is always a mixed blessing, I think. So I chose Jude, partly because I think it's kind of a link between Hosea and the Psalms that we're going on to look at in the summer, in August. So there's some common themes between those two sets of books. But having prepared for this week, it's a pretty hard message, so I think we'd better pray. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can come before you this morning as our Saviour. Lord, help us to come this morning with you not just as our Saviour, but Lord and King of our hearts and our lives. Help us, Lord and King, in those areas where we find your teaching hard. Help us to submit to you, Jesus, we pray. So, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, please open our hearts to what you want to say this morning. Give us ears that listen. Help us to go out encouraged and built up in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wasn't too sure what to expect, but with a number of local residents last Monday, I attended the Poynton and Worth Parish Council. Not a meeting I usually attend, I must say. Not a meeting I'd usually go to in my spare time. But I was there with many other local residents to contend for an issue that we felt was important. The right for our children to play games, including ball games, on a patch of land near to where we live and near to our children's school. You see, a sign had been erected about 2 weeks ago saying, "No ball games allowed." I know some of you may have sympathy with that sign. But there'd been no consultation. We weren't aware of any antisocial behaviour, and it seemed a strange, rather draconian step. Hence a meeting with the council to find out about the background, and for the council to hear both sides of the argument. A petition had been started, 150 signatures gathered, against the sign being erected. There's a spokesman for both sides of the argument, and the meeting took place. And I can tell you, it certainly felt like we were contending, we were fighting for an issue that was important to us. So what are you contending for? Recently, of course, we've seen football teams in the World Cup contending for the World Cup, while England were more attending rather than contending. I think we know Germany are contending, don't we? And whatever we think about the rights or wrongs of it, this week on Thursday, a very small number of teachers and other workers went on strike to contend for a number of their rights that they felt were important. They were prepared to lose a day's pay to contend for something that was important to them. What are you contending for? You see, this is the focus of Jude's letter. And if you close your Bible, please do open it again at page 264, because it would help you and it will help me. So page 264 of the New Testament section of the Bible. As an aside, I always think with a letter like Jude, it's interesting, this small letter that's found its way into the Bible, it's there for a reason, isn't it? So verse 3 of Jude says, "I find it necessary to write an appeal to you to contend for the faith." So I'd like to spend a few minutes looking at this short letter so we can find out three things. What were they to contend for? Why were they encouraged to contend? And how were they to contend? So what were they to contend for? Why were they encouraged to contend for it? And how were they to contend? Well, at the parish council meeting, anybody speaking had to introduce themselves. And Jude provides us with an introduction here as well. In verse 1, "A servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James." And it's clear, and everyone agrees, that Jude is Jesus' brother, as is James. Yet he doesn't say that. For Jude, his most important relationship with Jesus is not as his brother, but as a servant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't state the specific audience for this letter, so it's not like one of Paul's letters to the church in Corinth or the church in Philippi. This is to those who are called to the beloved. And verse 3 tells us that he wants to write to them about the salvation they share. That was the original intention and content of his letter. But now he says it's necessary to write and appeal to them to contend for the faith entrusted to the saints. By this, he means the apostolic faith, the faith passed on by the apostles. So even though this letter is dated round about AD 60, fairly early on in the church life, there's already a clear body of teaching that's established and something that Jude can confidently refer to that he knows his readers will be aware of. So what were they to contend for? They were to contend for the faith. Have you ever had to contend for the faith? As we'll see in this letter, contending for the faith is not just about speaking the gospel to non-Christians. It's about speaking gospel values to those within the church as well. So Jude wants them to contend for the faith. Why? Why has he changed the focus of this letter? Verse 4 tells us, "Certain intruders have stolen in, who pervert the grace of our God for licentiousness." They're not people outside the church in the widest sense. They're people within who are using the gospel of God's free grace as a green light for licentiousness, for sensuality, for sexual immorality. Sound familiar to anyone? Note that although to the Christians at the time they've stolen in unnoticed, verse 4 is clear. God knew that this would take place. They may have gone in unnoticed to the Christians, but God knew this would take place. And note that this abuse of the gospel for license, for sexual morality, is summed up incredibly strongly at the end of verse 4 as denying Jesus. It says at the end of verse 4 that they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is not about a personal opinion, or a viewpoint, or a debate. It's about denying our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more important. And it's been interesting for me as I've been looking at this passage, as in our current debates within the church about sexuality, it's often said that the debates aren't about the gospel. It's not a gospel issue. And Jude does say at the start, doesn't he, that he's not writing about salvation. He said he wanted to write about something different. But it would seem to me that what Jude does say is that in accepting the grace of God, accepting the gospel and living out gospel values are inseparable. Not that any of us will be without sin, but that in accepting and living out the gospel, we'll want to promote and strive for gospel values, including sexual morality, drawing close to God and seeking his work of sanctification to take place. It's about accepting the amazing message of grace and God's free love and letting that shape and mold our lives to a closer walk with him, becoming more like Jesus. Not saying, "Yes, thank you for your grace, and now I'll give in to my instincts, whatever they are." What were they to contend for? They were to contend for the faith. Why were they to contend for the faith? They're to contend for the faith because intruders have stolen in and they're perverting the grace of God. And then Jude goes on in the next few verses to outline from history how serious this is, as it could have eternal consequences. In verses 5 to 7, Jude gives three examples where in the past the grace of God has been abused. It's been used for license. So in verse 5, he gives the illustration of the people of Israel saved from Egypt. They have salvation. How did they use it? They responded with unbelief to deny God. Verse 6, angels in a special position, but in that position, they used it, their freedom, to leave God. And verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah indulged in sexual immorality. Jude is including these examples to highlight how serious the situation is. It includes much talk of judgment, how important it is that they contend for the faith. Then verse 8, Jude moves back to the modern day intruders that he's warning them about. And he says, in the same way, these dreamers also defile the flesh. They reject authority and slander the glorious ones. Jude is saying they follow their feelings, their dreams, and they say they're from God. but they actually lead them to disobey God's written word. And then Jude uses a number of other situations to reinforce the danger of these intruders. He mentions a rather strange incident with the angels and the body of Moses. I don't fully understand that, so I won't go into it. Alec may be able to help out afterwards. But the point is that the archangel didn't say, actually, I'm above God, so I'll decide and pronounce judgment in this situation. The archangel was subject to God and what he wanted. But verse 10, these intruders do not become subject to God. They slander, they blaspheme, because they put above God's word, above the gospel, above faith, their instincts, how they want to behave and act, especially in the area of sexual morality. And instead of the gospel of grace drawing them closer to God and his work in them, they use it to indulge in their instincts, and in that sense, blaspheme, slander the gospel. They put their instincts, their urges, above God's word, and they use the gospel to justify it. It is not the gospel that drives them, even though they may use it. It is their instincts unchecked. As it says very bluntly in verse 10, they're like irrational animals. And verse 16 says that they indulge their own lusts. It's pretty tough talk. I imagine it was tough talk then. It's especially tough talk now for our whatever-go society. You know, I think if this appeared as a comment column in the Daily Mail, there'd be quite a lot of social media response, wouldn't there? And then Jude adds, in terms of their licentiousness, they're also greedy, like Balaam and Korah. They're not satisfied with what God gave them, and they're seeking to gain more. And of course, contending for the gospel covers a lot of areas. Jude is talking about licentiousness. But we've seen this week, haven't we, the Church of England sever its ties with Wonga. Why did it sever its ties with Wonga? Well, Wonga doesn't encapsulate, doesn't model gospel values. People in debt are encouraged into further debt, into a life of debt. Is that a gospel value? Is that something the church should be part of? And as an aside, I don't want to go into this issue because it's only come up recently, but many of us will be aware that Lord Carey, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, spoke about a sister dying yesterday. And what was interesting in the article was a particular phrase he used, and he said this: today we face a terrible paradox. In strictly observing the accepted teaching about the sanctity of life, the church could actually be sanctioning anguish and pain, the very opposite to the Christian message. My concern about Lord Carey saying that is he seems to be saying that the accepted teaching about the sanctity of life in the church is in opposition to the Christian message. I'm not convinced it is. And I think we can have that debate, those discussions within gospel values. It's obviously a very emotive, very, very difficult issue. But I don't think we need to detach ourselves from the accepted teaching and say that's in opposition to the Christian message. Back to the passage. Verse 12, these intruders, they blemish the love feast, the Lord's Supper that we're about to have. They seem to be Christians taking part, but in doing so, they cause damage. The ESV version of the Bible has quite a good phrase. It's said they're like hidden reefs, you know, the reefs under the sea that they can't be seen, and they'll destroy the ships that come too near. They're a concealed danger. And then verses 12 and 13 use some quite strong poetic images to describe the intruders. They seem to be Christians, but Jude says they're waterless clouds, trees without fruit, wild waves of shame, wandering stars in the deepest darkness. Then verses 14 to 16 is all about the judgment that will come upon them. And you know, it's interesting when you look at Bible literature and try and characterize it. I'm certainly not an expert, but in my feeble attempt, Jude strikes me as almost like Old Testament prophecy with some New Testament guidance and then some imagery that we might find in the Psalms thrown in. And if anyone ever says to you that there's a different God in the New Testament to the Old Testament, this might be a passage you might want to point them to. Because just as we find in the Old Testament a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of compassion, so we find a God of judgment in the New Testament. Also, I just want to highlight that even though these intruders have stolen in, what does verse 16 say? They're not shy. They're bombastic in speech, flattering people to their own advantage. What does Jude want them to do? He wants to contend for the faith, the faith once entrusted to the saints. Why does he think they should contend for it? Verse 4, they pervert the gospel and by their licentiousness deny Jesus. And as verses 5 to 16 outline, it could have eternal consequences in terms of judgment. So finally, how? How should they contend for the faith? Well, verses 17 to 23 have two buts. But you in verse 17 and but you in verse 20. And I think most of us know now, if you have a but in a passage, it's important, it's significant. So verse 17, but you remember. Jude says, look, the apostles said this would happen. They said the scoffers would come. The apostles said there would be people within the church seeming to be Christians who would scoff. The parable of the wheat and the weeds. Jesus warned us that within the church, both will grow for a time, and it will be hard to tell the difference between the wheat and the weeds until that day of judgment. You know the type of thing that we hear today? Surely the Bible doesn't really mean. We can't really expect Christians in the 21st century to follow the teaching from. And these scoffers do this. And verse 19, what's their motive? Well, they want to indulge in ungodly lusts, and they cause divisions. They're not motivated by wanting to draw people closer to Jesus. So stage one of how we contend for the faith is, in a sense, don't be shaken. Jude says, don't be surprised if some seek to pervert the gospel for their own lusts and indulgence. And it's the same message to us today. As we find ourselves in a similar position, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be shaken in our faith. The second but in verse 20 says this, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God and look forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that keeps eternal life. That's the first part of this but. Jude says, keep close to God. Keep close to the gospel. Pray in accordance with God's will by his Spirit, not according to instincts and indulgences. It's basically saying be shaped and molded by the gospel. Remember his mercy. Don't abuse it. I guess if we focus on this, if we did this day by day, then we'd all be reminded why we need God's grace and that we're called to a new life in Jesus. The second part of this book is about how we treat those within our fellowship, within our congregation, who are swayed and influenced by the intruders. We have mercy on those who are wavering. We don't damn them with judgment. There's a difference with those who are the intruders, those who are leading the charge to pervert the gospel, and those who are wavering, those who are affected and being led astray by the teaching. But notice something. We are to do something. It mentions snatching them out of the fire, doesn't it? And that would seem to be people who've wavered, been caught up on the sidelines, and they've started to indulge in licentiousness, thinking it's okay, and in danger. And Jude says, snatch them out of the fire. If we know anybody in that situation, we're not to just stand idly by. We're to act. And that's incredibly difficult, isn't it? But we are to act in some way, shape, or form. It's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it, for a wet Sunday morning? We're to contend for the faith. Why? People pervert the gospel of grace, denying the lordship of Jesus, and it can be dangerous. It can have eternal consequences. How are we to contend? Stay firm in the faith. God warned this would happen, so don't be shaken. and act in mercy to those who are wavering, those who are affected. What is clear is we're not to sit on the sidelines. We're not to support by our silence those who are the intruders, those who are perverting the gospel. If you heard Rob's sermon on marriage last week, Marriage Matters, it was a perfect example of how in our context today, we are to contend for the faith. I know in my job as a head teacher at a school, working mainly with non-Christians, it feels strange in our society today to say that God's plan for sex is between a man and a woman within the context of marriage. But you know what's even more worrying is that it's become increasingly strange to say that within the church in the last few years. The intruders have stolen in. There are no doubt that there's some within our church, definitely the Church of England as a whole, and maybe even within our own parish church, who may seek to pervert the gospel. And we are to contend for the faith. There will definitely be some who are wavering because of the confusion caused by the intruders and the message of our wider society, and we're to show mercy. I remember in the late 80s when we used to pray for the Christians persecuted in Russia, facing the most horrendous treatment. I never forget what one of them said. He said, "We're fortunate. We know our enemy. Our enemy is clear. Communism, the state. We pray for you. Your enemy is much more subtle. Materialism, sexual morality." And I think in some ways he had a point. All of us here this morning are sinners. I pray all of us are redeemed sinners. And for many, the area of sexual morality is the area where we feel the greatest need for God's forgiveness. None of us, I imagine, myself included, can claim purity in this area. And I guess that's why it's such a feature of the New Testament, and especially the Epistle. Living lives and sexual behavior in particular, shaped by the gospel, was and is part of our witness to a new life in Jesus. And to claim the gospel grace and to blatantly promote a lifestyle contrary to God, contrary to the gospel, is so damaging. But Jude's challenge, his encouragement, is that just because most of us fear to tread in the area of sexual morality, shouldn't prevent us from doing so in humility, in grace, and in the name of Jesus. I was prepared to contend for the right for my children to use a local field. Am I prepared to contend for the faith? Even if it means opposition from outside the church and opposition from scoffers within? I have no doubt that just as in the time of Jude, God is calling us in our society, in our church today, to contend for the faith in sexual morality, in greed, in many areas. And that's where I think I need and we need to hold on to the final two verses of Jude, verses 24 and 25. God is the one who can keep us from falling and make us stand without blemish. It is about grace and living out grace to serve him, not to serve our base instincts. And it's for God's glory. I pray that individually and as a church, we will contend for the faith. I pray we give Rob, Andy, Paul, and Leslie much encouragement and prayer support as they lead us. That we look out for any intruders and challenge them. And that we love and act in mercy with those who are struggling with these issues. In Jesus' name, amen.